Matthew chapter 21 as we look at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ on this Palm Sunday before Resurrection Sunday. Well, the 1948 presidential election between Harry Truman and Thomas Dewey was one of the largest upsets in American political history. Not many of you were around at that time, but maybe a few. And what was so surprising about it was that Harry Truman just was not your typical politician. He wasn't elected to the office of president. He ran with FDR, thank you. He ran with FDR. And of course, FDR was running for a third term when he was reelected, and he had Harry Truman with him. And everyone just considered him kind of this vice president who was riding FDR's coattails. Now the presidential election is coming around, and most all the major news media outlets predicted a landslide victory. Of course, the Republicans won in the midterms between 1944 and 1948, and so all indications were that the Republicans were going to sweep with Thomas Dewey. In fact, the Chicago Tribune was so confident on the night of the election that they sent their newspaper to press with the title, "Dewey Defeats Truman," before the results were back. And you may have seen one of the most iconic photos in American history as Truman holds up the newspaper a few days later, having won the race. When historians look back on how the press could have gotten it so wrong, which they haven't learned their lesson apparently, they point to Truman's train tour that year as a pivotal influence for his victory. And so what Truman did earlier in the campaign is he got on his train, which they called the Ferdinand Magellan, and he just rode all around America. And as he rode all around America, he stopped in some of the most rural places. In fact, he stopped, I think, 5 or 6 times here in Montana. And he stopped in Missoula and other places, too. And so he did this huge train tour, and these crowds of just average people would come out to hear him. The president's in town. Let's listen to him. And Truman, stop after stop and speech after speech, made time for the common folk all around the country. And it was Truman's ability to speak plainly and straightforwardly to them that ultimately, historians look back and credited him with winning this election. You see, Truman had lived the life of a common man. He had been a farmer. And so he understood what the average person wanted to hear. And that made him relatable. Now, I know there's always the amount of politics that go into that, and I'm sure he had his political strategies and whatnot, but Truman had a way of connecting with the common man in a way that a lot of politicians couldn't then, and most all of them now don't. Eventually, that led to his election. Well, when it comes to the kingdom of Christ, we don't live in a democracy. We live in a monarchy. But nevertheless, as we see Jesus entering Jerusalem in our passage today, what we see is a man, not who sat above everyone else, although he had full right to, but a man who came, in some sense, as a commoner, though he was anything but common. And so as we reflect upon the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we see that Jesus, he does not first come to us as a warrior king, but as a humble servant waging a spiritual war with righteous humility, not fighting with swords, but with offering his very life. But the reality is, that's not typically the Savior or the King that you and I want. Again, I don't know how you came in here today. I don't know what's gone on in all of your weeks this past week in your lives. But I'm willing to bet there are issues on your mind, on your heart, on your conscience. There are perhaps sins that are lingering, you're feeling guilty about. Perhaps there are external circumstances that are applying pressure, and you feel like you don't have an answer for that. And oftentimes, our prayers end up focusing on, Lord, please just give me relief from this issue, that issue. And while those aren't bad prayers, I mean, it's never wrong to go before the Lord with what's on your heart. Do that often. I think what we see in our passage today is that Christ wants to connect with you at a level deeper than just removing whatever it is that issue that's pressing you is drawing your attention toward. You see, we often want a Savior for our immediate need. And we often don't want a Savior who's going to make us uncomfortable, but one who's just going to tidy things up for us, help us feel good about ourselves. Well, Jesus didn't come to do that. He loves you too much. He came to give himself for you, to know that you are loved wholly and completely in him. But he's not going to leave you the way you are. And so as we come to this passage in Matthew 21 today, we have to stop and just think about Jesus' ministry leading up to this point. Because honestly, Jesus didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem. Jerusalem being obviously the main major city. This is where all the important stuff went on in Israel's life. But you remember where Jesus is from. He's from the north. He's from Galilee. And so that's where the majority of his ministry time was spent. Now, depending on how you count, I'm sure he went down to Jerusalem a few times, but his majority of his ministry was with fishermen and common folk oftentimes, and now he comes to Jerusalem in a very unique way. If you remember a few chapters back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked this question of his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah, some say this, some say that. And then Jesus turns it around and he says, who do you say that I am? Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. He says the magic word, ding, 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 ding. Yes, Peter, you got this right. And on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But you see, Peter thought the kingship with Jesus would entail a bit more human authority, a bit more sword and less nail. And Jesus explained his campaign plan to Peter, and he said, all right, we're going to go up to Jerusalem and we're going to have this great entry. And then as I engage with the political and the religious leaders, they're not going to like what I have to say. They're going to arrest me. They're going to kill me. But don't worry, I got this. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Okay, that's the plan, guys. Well, if you were a follower of Jesus, what do you think that meant for you? They didn't like that plan. And so Peter said, no, Jesus, you're the guy that walks on water. You're the guy that multiplies bread. You can command your angels to save you so you don't cast your foot against a stone. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Because you're not thinking about the things of God, but the things of man. And then Jesus continues to explain his plan as they go from where they're at in the north and they journey down south to Jerusalem. And now, finally, they're on the outskirts of the city. Anticipation is building. And as they've been traveling down, crowds of people have started gathering with him. And so he has this throng, this crowd around him as he reaches the outskirts of the city in Jerusalem. And that is where our passage picks up in chapter 21. Look at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This passage here, quite honestly, it sets a different tone about Jesus' kingship in all of the ministry that came before. Right? So picture Jesus, as I just mentioned, this man from humble origins, Jesus of Nazareth. Everyone says, does anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, that was like the slums of Israel. And now we have Jesus coming from there. And when he was doing miracles, what was he urging people to do? Don't go out. Don't broadcast it. Don't go tell everyone. Stay quiet. This is the same Jesus who, when the crowd did work up into a frenzy, excited about him, he would quietly kind of steal away and get away and spend some time with his Father alone. This is a man whose ministry did not seek the spotlight. Now Jesus is about to make a big scene, and a pretty intentional one at that. And so we see that in the king's fulfillment here in these first six verses, he plans to make a statement. As he approaches a village on the outskirts of the city, approaching from the east in the Mount of Olives, he gives his disciples clear instructions. Now, these are odd instructions because, you know how Jesus got around for most of his ministry? It wasn't on a bicycle. It wasn't in a car. It wasn't even on an animal. He walked, like most people did in those days. And as they're approaching Passover, people are migrating, coming, or doing their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And there's a sense, an expectation, which as they come to Jerusalem, they're expected to walk. Walk into the city here. And so most people are walking places, especially on the Passover, and Jesus says, go get me a donkey. They reach the outside of the city. He says, give me a donkey. I'm going to ride in. Well, what about those donkeys? Well, apparently, Jesus either prearranged the use of a donkey or colt, or in his wisdom and knowledge, he knew where it would be and that it would be available. Either way, Jesus chose to ride the last mile to the city on a donkey. And as one commentator, France, writes, to ride the last mile to the city among a wholly pedestrian crowd could only be a deliberate gesture designed to present his claim as the messianic king. Jesus is being very intentional. It's not like his feet are tired. He says, guys, we're a mile out. I just need an animal. He's stopping and pausing. And he says, the way I approach Jerusalem matters right now. I'm going to ride in on a donkey. Jesus knew his Old Testament. He knew the passage that we looked at last week, right? Zechariah 9, the prophecy about the king coming to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Jesus is very intentionally claiming publicly that he is the Messiah promised to Israel. That leaves us with a question. Why is he doing it now? I mean, if he had a ministry of 3 years, why didn't he claim it publicly before? Well, I think now he knows his time is short. He knows what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and he wants to make sure that the city knows who he is as his time for delivering them approaches. I like what J.C. Ryle wrote as he wrote about why Jesus decided to do this. He said, it was not fitting that the Lamb of God should come to be slain on Calvary privately and silently. As Jesus comes knowing full well what these religious leaders are going to do and what these Roman soldiers are going to do, he wanted to make sure it was public and the whole city saw it. But he doesn't just come to claim this Messiah title. He also comes to fulfill the scriptures. And that's what we see in verses 4 and 5. We have an editorial comment by Matthew pointing us to Zechariah 9, to realize that Jesus is indeed fulfilling that passage in this very event. Look at verse 4. Matthew writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So, we have to ask ourselves, how is it that Jesus fulfills this prophecy, you might ask? Because if you remember from Zechariah 9, there was the approach to Jerusalem on a donkey, but then there was also a lot of other stuff that he would do. I think we need to stop and ask, what does Matthew mean when he says Jesus is fulfilling this? We need to understand what Matthew was thinking and intending, and the rest of the New Testament authors, when they talk about Jesus or things in the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New. Most of the time, you and I think about fulfillment of prophecy linked to prediction. The Old Testament says, you know, God speaks through his prophets, and he says, sometime in the future, this is going to happen. Be ready for it. They're predicting something in the future, and then Israel's waiting, waiting, waiting. Okay, there it is. It's here. So, for example, Micah 5, the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, for instance. It was a very clear sign when the wise men came and the Herod's council said, hey, this is what it says. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. So that's a prediction. But there are other types of fulfillments, such as patterns, a pattern fulfillment. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, in chapter 1, Matthew quotes from Hosea 11:1, or actually Matthew 2. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. And when Matthew quotes it, or when Hosea uses it, he's talking about Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt. God is speaking to Israel. He says, out of Egypt, I've called my son, calling Israel, the nation, his son. But Matthew takes it and applies it to Jesus Christ coming back from Egypt after their family fled from Herod, trying to kill him in Bethlehem. So the Hosea passage was not originally intended to point forward to the Messiah from perhaps those who first read it. They didn't understand that. But Matthew looks back and he sees the connection. Not that the Israelites were expecting another son to come out of Egypt. But what did they need? Well, Israel really didn't live up to the sonship of Yahweh very well, did they? Israel is often called Yahweh's son, and Israel failed time and time again. We know, we can identify with that, can't we? What was needed was someone not just to fulfill a prediction, but to fulfill this pattern. Because in the course of human history, Adam failed. Noah ultimately failed and died. So on and so forth. These men who were men and women of faith failed. But now we have someone in Christ who can live out this pattern successfully. Jesus was walking where Israel had walked. Jesus was experiencing what Israel had experienced. That's why Jesus had to go out in the wilderness for 40 days, just like Israel was tempted in the wilderness for 40 years. That's a pattern fulfillment. So Jesus' life is mirroring the life of Israel. Why? Because he's going to stand as their representative. He is the Messiah. Not just the one who fulfills prediction, although he does that quite often. But he's going to walk where they walked. He's going to experience what they experienced. And he's going to bear the punishment of sin that they deserve. So when Matthew looks at this approach of Jesus, I think he sees both. I think he sees, yes, there's going to be a king coming on a donkey. But more importantly, this king is coming humbly, not wielding a sword. But he's not a loser either. And so in the Zechariah passage that we looked at last week, we see Jesus fulfilling both prediction and pattern. And so Jesus is clearly wanting to communicate his claim to the throne of David. But more than that, he's communicating a pattern for the king, for the Messiah. Not one of striding in on a victorious war horse, but meekly on a donkey. There's something different about this king. He is going to claim his throne in a way that is completely backwards from what Israel was hoping and expecting. Instead of coming to claim this throne through killing and judging, he would claim it through dying, riding a beast of burden and signaling that he has come to bear the burdens of sinful man. That's the point of Isaiah 53 that we saw earlier. This king, this servant of God is coming, but he's not going to be recognized as such. Why? Because Israel is looking for immediate deliverance from who? The Romans. Think about the Romans for a minute. They're occupying the promised land. If you were a good Israelite and you read your Old Testament, what would you say about the Romans? They're rebelling against Yahweh, aren't they? God is going to judge them. Yes, he's judged us for our sin, but now we're back in the land and he's rebuilding. And so when this Messiah comes, guess what? You Romans, you're going to get it. And so they're looking for this immediate deliverance. Save me from this immediate problem. And Jesus comes in a way that, boy, he doesn't fit what our religious leaders have been telling us about this Messiah. He comes from Nazareth? Riding a donkey? I mean, there's a big crowd around him, but they don't look very intimidating. What's going on here? Well, we still see the amazement of the crowd as Jesus comes in. And this is what we see in verses 7 through 11. The crowd responds as Jesus comes. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So we see not just the king's fulfillment in coming on a donkey to Jerusalem, but the crowd's amazement. The crowd responds to Jesus' arrival there in verses 6 through 9. And we need to try to understand what's going on, because you and I in our 21st century mindset, if you've grown up in the church, you know Palm Sunday. You know some of the kids have made palm branches. And some churches, you know, they'll have the kids walk down and reenact this. What's the deal with branches? Why are they throwing their coats in front of it? What's being claimed here? We need to look past the cultural moment and say, what's being signified with these actions? Well, this crowd that has come with Jesus, kind of assembled as he's been coming to Jerusalem, is now heading into the city. And actually, we can look back in the Old Testament, specifically in 2 Kings 9:13, when Jehu is proclaimed king, that the crowds were excited about it. And it says here, "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" So putting your coat down or your garment down in front of people, typically you had two garments. You had this outer garment that served as your, kind of like your comforter when you slept, but also protection from the elements. And then you had your undergarment that you typically wore. So they would take this outer garment off and they would lay it down before the king, signaling their approval of this king coming to them. They're saying, "I'm on their side. I'm in your court. I'm supporting you." This was, you know, the closest they got to an election. And they're waving these palm branches, honoring him as the rightful king. So these are their actions. But what are they saying? What are these words meaning? Well, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they say. The phrase "Son of David" is another title for the rightful Jewish king. David, of course, being the most famous king in the history of Israel. And this anticipation of a son of David who is going to come. And we see this prophecy in places such as 2 Samuel 7. When God speaks to David and says, "You won't build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And your son is going to do that." And we see it partially fulfilled with Solomon, but that guy really didn't end well. And so we have this prophecy that the Son of David would come and build a house in Jerusalem where the presence of God dwelt eternally. And there would be no end to his throne. Well, I mean, Solomon's kids split up pretty quick. And so there's this expectation that, you know, Solomon did some of this stuff, but there's a greater expectation. A Son of David who would come. So when the crowd is chanting "Son of David," they're very clearly identifying Jesus with the Messiah. So not only is Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, but the crowd here is understanding him to be such. This is important for us to understand. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Do you know what Hosanna means? Save us. Deliver us. So they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. They also say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, the crowd's quoting a familiar psalm. We read it at the beginning of our service in Psalm 118. Now, what's interesting about Psalm 18 is if you read through the Psalms, it's very fascinating. And I'd encourage you, take a few months and just read a couple psalms a day and work through all the psalms. You'll realize they're organized in a certain way. There's actually five sections to the psalms. And the first section, most of it was written when David was fleeing from Saul's persecution. But when you get to Psalm 118, this is one of these psalms of celebration as they're doing their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for a feast or a celebration. And so they would sing these psalms as they were heading to Jerusalem, going up the hill. By the way, Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. And so if you were to come from, say, where the Dead Sea area, you were climbing almost 4,000 feet up to the city of Jerusalem as you approach it. And so as they are ascending, they're singing these psalms, and they would sing this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as they would head up there and see their king enter. And a lot of historians or scholars think that Psalm 118 was connected with when the wall was rebuilt and the temple was rebuilt after they came back from exile. And so this was penned at that time. It could have been penned earlier too, but it had to do with the celebration where they would walk with the king into the city and straight to the temple and worship Yahweh there because his presence was manifest. So they would sing, Hosanna, deliver us, save us, Lord, we pray. And blessed is he, the king, who comes in the name of the Lord. And the latter part of Psalm 118 apparently describes this joyful pilgrimage, as I mentioned, into the temple, led by the king. So let me read to you again Psalm 118, 21, 25. It says, save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. So what's clear in this passage is that Jesus fulfills the messianic expectation of coming into Jerusalem, and the crowd who's with him realizes it. And they're proclaiming that Jesus is that king. And then we close out this section in verses 10 and 11 with the interpretation, because it's as if Matthew helps explain things for us. And so he says there are people in the city who haven't heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And so the city gets stirred up because of the crowd, because of the scene. I don't know if you guys ever hear sirens go by on the street and you peek out your window and you're like, what's going on? You know, or an intersection gets blocked off and you're just trying to figure out what's going on, right? What's going on in Missoula here? Small enough city, you kind of hear, you can message a few people. What's going on down there by Reserve Street? Well, in Jerusalem, this is causing such a commotion. The city is up in arms and they're saying, what's going on? And then we see this crowd who's traveling with Jesus explain who he is. They interpret his arrival. And as we've already seen, the crowd with Jesus is connecting Jesus with the promised anointed one from the Old Testament. Let me pause right here and say, Jesus is not the first person to enter Jerusalem claiming to be the Messiah. And this is when we have to, you and I, if you've grown up in church, you hear it every year. And so you think Jesus is the Messiah. But for the people who lived in Jerusalem in the first century, this was a somewhat regular occurrence over the last few hundred years, as someone would come in as a military leader attempting a coup, attempting to overthrow the government that was holding them under their thumb. But now Jesus comes in a way that's utterly different than these other pseudo-messiahs. He doesn't come with an army. He doesn't come with a military brigade. He comes humbly on a donkey, proclaiming a very different message, but still claiming to be king. And so they're interpreting this. There was such a large group of people, as I mentioned, that the whole city was disturbed and began asking, who is it? And you remember what I mentioned to you when Jesus started this journey down? What did he ask his disciples? Who do people say that I am? And now the city's asking, who is he? And the crowds say what? Verse 11, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus is more than just a king. He is the king. The prophetic king whom Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18. Moses said there would be a prophet who would come after me, who would be greater than me. Jesus not only fulfills the office of king, but also of prophet and priest. And so they're claiming, I think, Jesus as this prophetic fulfillment of who Moses talked about. And like a prophet, think about it, Jesus was an outsider, not coming through the ranks of the religious elite. In fact, this is precisely why the religious authorities of his day despised him. Because he didn't play by their man-made rules and customs. He followed his Father, who is in heaven. And he claimed a direct connection, access to him that they didn't have. So as the prophet king, what do you think Jesus' first order of business is as he comes to Jerusalem? Where do you think he will go? The temple, right? He's going to do business in the temple, just like the kings of old would do as they came into Jerusalem and claimed this kingship. So Jesus goes to the temple. And this is the famous passage, which we don't have time to get into today, but where he cleanses the temple. And he scolds them and he says, this ought to be a house of prayer. And you have made it what? A den of thieves. Jesus comes prophetically now to speak to these people in Jerusalem, saying, you've missed the point of this building. Oh, that's not going to win him many fans, is it? He wasn't very... He could have said it a little bit nicer. You know, the tone police would have really had a problem with Jesus. Because he came in and he just spoke clearly and prophetically to these people who were abusing what God had given them. But as we look at this passage today, I think the big question we have to ask ourselves is how could the crowds have gotten it so wrong? They knew who Jesus was. But by the end of the week, what are the crowds crying? They're crying for him to be crucified. There's no great crowd standing up saying, no, release Jesus, not Barabbas. How did they get it so wrong? They knew who he was. I think it's because Jesus was not the king they wanted. You see, as I mentioned before, from their perspective, Rome was in rebellion against Yahweh. Rome was oppressing them. And you know what? Rome was in rebellion against Yahweh, and Rome was oppressing them. So I don't mean to minimize that issue in the first century in Israel, right? They have a legitimate beef with these occupiers of God's people and that land, okay? They have a legitimate beef with that because Rome is in sin here. And guess what? Rome will really be judged by Yahweh for their sin. But you see, what if there was something more fundamental that they needed? What if they needed something more fundamental than to be saved from poverty? What if they need something more fundamental than to be saved from imprisonment? What if they need something more fundamental than to be saved from cancer? Jesus came to save them from all of those things ultimately, not by sparing them from those things, but by providing a life that will outlast and overcome and transcend those sufferings. That is what the crowd missed. It's good for us to have man-made systems to support life, to encourage faithfulness, right? Political systems, the ways in which we can have community action in our days, it's important. We should lobby for the goodness of God to be proclaimed and to go out and to lead to the blessing of other people. And so we go to the polls and we do that, and we're present in our local city council when we do that, and we speak to our school boards and our neighborhood boards, and we try to testify to the goodness of God. But that's not where our salvation comes from, folks. Getting a victory on a political, you know, presidential vote isn't where we get our victory as Christians. Man-made systems are still important. They're just not ultimate. And this explains why the crowds ultimately turned on Jesus, because he did not do what they had an agenda for him to do. He didn't live up to their platform. Okay? Rather, they discovered that Jesus was not there to simply give them what they wanted, salvation from Rome. In fact, he was coming to suffer and die at the hands of Roman soldiers. It was the exact opposite, seemingly, of what they thought they needed. Now, let me point to, real quick, a couple of people who got it right. Look at the verses just before chapter 21. As Jesus is on his way, there's this little story Matthew tells us. First of all, if you back up into the middle of chapter 20, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, hey, when you establish your kingdom in Jerusalem, right, she's thinking politically, can you make sure my sons have really worked hard for you. My sons have labored and they put in their time. Can you make sure they get rewarded and compensated for that? Can they be on your right hand and your left hand? Come on, Jesus. They're your number one fans. And Jesus tells her, you don't know what you're asking. It's like she doesn't even comprehend what he's about to do. And then he calls his disciples near him. And we saw this at the end of last week. And he says in verse 21, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Keep that on your thoughts. As they go through, right before Bethpage, they come out of Jericho, and a great crowd followed Jesus. Behold, there were two blind men sitting on the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. These guys know who he is too, and they can't even see. And what did the crowd do here? The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So let me ask you, what's the difference between these blind men who called Jesus Son of David and the crowds in the triumphal entry? I think their blindness is a parable to us. They didn't want Jesus to come and just reorganize their political world. These men sensed their need at the deepest heart of who they were. They were blind men who couldn't do anything for themselves. They needed the Son of David to have mercy on them. And what does it say? How does Jesus respond to the sick who ask for a healer? He said he had pity. Compassion is the word. And he healed them. And what did they do? They followed him. If you're here today, and you maybe think you know Jesus from the stats, from what he does, but you've never encountered him truthfully, humbly, having him meet your need in sin. Let me just encourage you to cry out like these blind men do, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Because Jesus came for something more fundamental than to fix your life problems that you foresee. He came to heal your heart of sin and blindness. And that's why he's going to Jerusalem, to die in the place of sinners, to bear the wrath of God upon himself, and then to rise 3 days later victoriously from the dead and to send his followers out to proclaim the message of good news, that blind sinners can be forgiven and be healed and be restored to fellowship with the Son of David. That's what the crowd missed, and I want to plead with you this morning, don't miss that. And if you're a Christian here this morning and you say, "Yeah, I think I have gotten that," let me encourage you to walk in that, to live in that every day. And to not only do that, but to do what he told his disciples to do, right? Don't come to be served. Come to serve. You kids, as you grow up, you watch a lot of YouTube videos. You're going to see a lot of things about cool people. Don't seek to have other people serve you and praise you and think cool about you. Seek to serve others, because that's what the King of the universe did for you in Christ. And if you're going to be a follower of him, that means you're going to walk in his steps. I'll be truthful. When you look at the cross, it doesn't sound so appealing, does it? As we follow Jesus, and we have to sacrifice of ourselves. That means our time. It means our talent and our skills. It means our treasure as we serve others who need to be served. Maybe a brother or sister in this church that rubs you the wrong way. Maybe it's a neighbor you just never liked. God has called you to serve others as Christ has served you. And I want to end with this, because it is not simply in the dying to ourselves that we have victory, right? Our victory is in Christ when he died. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and dwell on this as we anticipate what's coming in this next week and as we anticipate Easter Sunday. Paul writes about the resurrection from the dead. Because you see, there were some people in the church of Corinth who were a bit confused. They didn't think there was a resurrection. After all, from our experience, most people die and either, you know, are buried or cremated, and we don't see them coming back. So what do you mean the resurrection? Maybe it's a spiritual resurrection. It's not a physical resurrection. Paul says, no, you're missing the point. The God who spoke creation into existence with his word, the God who sent his son to die on the cross on behalf of sinners, who gave up his spirit, it's a God who rose from the dead 3 days later in power and is going to come again with life that we cannot comprehend. He is going to raise your mortal body that is decaying and breaking down right now. He is going to raise it up in glory. Listen to what Paul says, what happens when we follow after Christ in this. Verse 42, 1 Corinthians 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Brothers and sisters, as we sacrifice of ourselves and love one another and love this world, presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't come to be popular. We hold out the truth. No matter what the crowds say, no matter where this culture goes from here, our biggest victory is not, again, getting a win in a political arena. Our biggest victory is by holding out the truth of the gospel, whether it means popularity or whether it means scorn and shame and rejection. But we hold it humbly, we hold it lovingly, and we care for our neighbors the same way Christ cared for us, because we were once his enemies. And he laid his life down to reconcile us to God. Let us lay our lives down in that very same spirit and seek the reconciliation of our family and our friends and our neighbors so that they can be reconciled to God through Christ. That's why he came to Jerusalem the way he did. And that is the King that you and I are called to follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your grace. We cry out with the blind men outside of Jerusalem, have mercy on us, Son of David. Heavenly Father, we ask through your Son, you have mercy on us. We thank you for what you have done in Christ. Jesus, we thank you for laying your life down and taking it back up again 3 days later and offering us life and forgiveness and reconciliation. Lord, I pray for us here. Make us a community that understands your presence. As Jesus went to the temple, may he go to the temple of our hearts and cleanse us from sin. And Father, make this corporate church a holy temple to you, who reflects your glory, who holds out your truth to a needy city in Missoula. Help us to be faithful, whether we're popular or whether we're scorned. Most of all, help us to delight in the true King who has saved us, not from political powers ultimately, but from our sin. And we thank you that one day he is going to return. And we hold on to that hope. Lord, help us in the meantime be faithful to proclaim this good news. We pray all this in his name. Amen.